turn to the book of Hosea. And so we're heading downhill now in the book of Hosea. We're almost finished. The plan tonight is to get through chapters 11 and 12, which should not be a problem at all. And then we'll have two more chapters next week, and then we'll be finished with the book of Hosea. So as I was mentioning, these minor prophets are fun because they're pretty quick, especially if you've been with us through some of the not minor prophets, the major prophets. Just as a reminder, give you a little context of what's going on here. In many parts of the Old Testament are acts of judgment, especially in the prophets. We're seeing God judge, especially his people. And the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament gives us examples, it gives us pictures, it gives us illustrations of things that happen historically and physically that now often can be seen as happening spiritually. And so as we unfold these truths, we're able to understand a little bit more about how God works. And one thing that we're seeing through this book is judgment. So throughout different parts of the Bible, we see judgment. And the reason for that is because God has to judge sin. There's no other way around it. God has to judge sin. And so we see that whenever the children of Israel, God's own people, when they would forsake him and go after other gods, there was judgment. When I read about these things, and as we've been looking in the book of Hosea, it's sort of a poetic justice, if you will. Have you ever heard that word, poetic justice? Hosea is very poetic as he's explaining this judgment that's coming on the nation of Israel. And so remember, God's judgment towards them is come after warning, after warning, after warning. It's not like they cross the line and God just zaps them up. It's God continually trying to turn them back to him, understanding that their sins had gotten so heinous and out of control that their hearts were hardened and they weren't able to hear from God, and they didn't take him seriously. They had no fear of God. And so even the judgment of God was an act of mercy because it had a purpose in it. What was the purpose? The New Testament says it like this, that we're not to despise the chastening of the Lord. So God was judging them because their heart had gotten so hard that this was the only way that they would turn back to him. Only way they would recognize their problem. And so when I read these things, I think, I don't want to have to go that route to come back to the Lord. I'd rather just hear what he says in his word and experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then just turn on my own. So I'd encourage you to go the easy route and to listen to the conviction of the Lord and repent and turn to the Lord and to keep a short account, as we've been saying, with the Lord. You know, don't let yourself go sailing down this broad road of destruction before you get destroyed. And then you say, oh, wait, I better turn back. But that happens. And so as we look at these scriptures now, the last four chapters of the book of Hosea is really what the theme of the book is, and it's the unconditional love of God. So God was continually reaching out, continually in his mercy, continually in his faithfulness, reaching out and desiring to turn them back to him. And his covenant with the nation of Israel was an everlasting covenant. And that's important because as we sit today in 2020, God still has that everlasting covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel. And that's why Israel is a nation now. After 2,000 years, in 1948, they became a nation. It's because God is unfolding his plan. And we live in this really amazing time on the planet Earth. Wouldn't you say it's a pretty amazing time? You feel like things are shifting a little bit culturally? A lot of bit. Things are shifting. And as believers, we can watch this all unfold and know where it's all eventually going and know how it's all going to work out. But we also can know as believers in this time what we're to do, how we're to live our life and how we're to walk out our faith, knowing what God is doing, right? So that we've been going through the prophets, we've been understanding God's plan. He has a schedule that he's working out. Not too long ago, we went through the book of Revelation. Not too long ago, even before that, we went through the Olivet Discourse on Sunday mornings. Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus is explaining the whole thing. Not too long ago, we went through the book of Daniel, where we have a blueprint of the future and of the totality of human history. And we also have the schedule given in Daniel. So we have all these things. So what's the imperative for the church? The imperative for the church is the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, which would eventually form the church, which Holy Spirit would come upon the church in Acts chapter 2 and continue until this day, until we're taken out in the rapture. But during this church age, what are we to do? We're to go and make disciples. So that's our occupation. Paul talked about that we are ambassadors of Christ, that we have the ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people to Christ. So don't lose focus of that. So we have to have a bigger picture than just the things of the world and what we see. We have to have a bigger picture. So we put all these things together, and as we see events unfolding, that we know that they are unfolding towards a certain thing, it should energize us in our faith and in our hope and in the realization of how amazing the scriptures are. And so I hope that you're feeling hopeful and encouraged and excited in the days that we live in. I hope you understand that if you're a believer, you're a more than conqueror, that you're not in any way, shape, or form a loser. Why? Because you've lost your life to Jesus Christ. So if you've lost that battle, you've actually won. We're going to see that tonight in the scripture. And so we feed on his word. We grow in his grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a church, this has been a crazy year, but you know, our church has been stable, has been writing this out. It's because this is a church that's built on the Word of God. And because we're built on the Word of God, which we're built on Jesus Christ and His Word, then we're unmovable, unshakable, always abounding in the things of the Lord. We're like a tree firmly planted beside water, that we're flourishing regardless of what's going on in the society and in the environment. Why? Because we're getting everything from the unchangeable God. So you ready to get into the word? All right. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God is using Hosea the prophet to speak to his children. And he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. So he's in this message of coming judgment that was going to come about by a human instrument called the, anybody? Who was going to conquer the northern kingdom? Thank you. The Assyrians. So the Assyrians were mean, bad, scary people. And God was going to use them to judge his people. And remember, Israel at this time had been going on a slow, slippery slope away from God, all the way to the point where they wanted a human ruler, a human king, instead of God ruling over them. And ever since then, they've just been going downhill. They became more worldly. They became different than what God had called them to be. And so now God's telling them, this is what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. So Hosea is telling them that before it actually happened. And many of those people in the northern kingdom of Israel, they just thought this was a joke. Maybe similar to Noah building the ark. That probably seemed like a joke to a lot of people, right? Never rained before, and this guy heard from God, and he's building the ark, and all of society is just, they're so evil that God was saying, man, I'm really sorry I even made these people. It's that bad. But yet God was still providing redemption, providing anybody who would listen to Noah building the ark, that anybody listening, they would say, okay, they can get on. But yet people make their choices, right? And the choice is really between good and evil. Isn't that kind of what we see going on in our society? We're seeing manifestations of it on the outward, but behind the scenes, underneath, it's an epic battle of light and darkness. And that's why we need to pray the armor of God, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. So we have to understand we're in a spiritual battle. We have to understand we win. We win that. But I want you to notice something. Imagine the children of Israel right now. They're really materialistically doing well. And so these thoughts of judgment seem ridiculous. We're doing what? Why would somebody think that? Is because you're looking at, people make the mistake of outward comfort, and a lot of times what we say we're being blessed because we're doing well materialistically. And when we say we're being blessed, which we are, but we have to understand that that's coming from the Lord. And we have to understand that when God blesses us with something materialistically, praise him, enjoy it. But when he takes something away materialistically, praise him, enjoy it. Why? He gives, he takes away. He's still God. Blessed be the Lord. Our attitude then regarding our material possessions reveals a lot about our heart. And so the children of Israel, now I believe Hosea's message is to shake them up in a way of understanding God's love and intention for them. So there's different ways to get shaken up, right? When something bad or difficult happens, we get shaken up. But now God's reminding them of where they came from. And that's why he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And as they would begin to think about that, they would be brought back to their history, brought back to how God has worked in and through their nation. They would remember that the covenant that God had for them was due to his love for them. And so he says that he loved them from the beginning. And he says, and out of Egypt I called my son. And of course, we go back to the nation of Israel that was in captivity to the Egyptians for 400 years. And they're crying out to the Lord, and he rose up a deliverer, Moses. And imagine being in their sandals for a minute, and imagine as they're hearing about this judgment, and they're being taken back to this time of amazing deliverance and work of God because they're crying out to him. And God is saying, I loved you guys so much. And he's comparing them to his children. And he's saying, I've called you out of Egypt. So that's really important, that little phrase. Because in his benevolence and tenderness towards them, he didn't love them and ask them to stay in Egypt, because Egypt was a picture of the world, is a picture of the world. Egypt was known as harsh taskmasters. The slaves, the Jews who were slaves, they were just treated so harshly and not caringly and not lovingly. And God heard their cry and he brought them out. But see, this is a picture of how when we're saved, God calls us and he calls us as his children, but he calls us out of the world. And the problem with the children of Israel is they forgot that. They forgot that he called them out of the world. And eventually, it wasn't immediately, but eventually, they wanted to go right back to Egypt. They wanted to be just like the other people in the world when they were called to be a light to the other people so that the other people can know their God. And so in verse 2, it says, as they called them, so speaking of the prophets and all these people that called the children of Israel out, it says, so they went from them, they sacrificed to Baals, false gods, and burned incense to carved images. And the Lord here is reminding them where they have come from and where they are now. And they just made this huge mistake. They had this huge blind spot of thinking that they were okay because of what God had done in the past, and then equating their material blessings with the fact that they were good with God. And in reality, the outward appearance did not give them the right assessment of their true condition. And this is something remarkable because this is the material things and comfort and opulence and things like that have more of a tendency to hurt us spiritually than help us spiritually. And so that's why the Bible speaks quite a bit about the importance of having the right perspective in regards to material things. And for us, the best perspective is to never let a material thing be something that is an idol or drives us, or something that we find our comfort in or security in, and always let the Lord dictate to us what his will is in that regard. But we see with the children of Israel, it almost gives this, as I called you, so you did this. They weren't grateful. That's a huge thing. I'm not saying that just because Thanksgiving's coming up, but there's something that happens when we're not grateful and when we forget where we came from and where God has brought us from, and when we become just entitled. See, what happens is a lot of times we pray for something. We pray, and then God does it. And then that becomes normal. When we get something, that becomes normal, and then we forget. It's easy to forget how amazing God is and how amazingly he worked in that situation. So we have to be careful we're not grateful, that we feel entitled, we feel like we deserve. This is what the children of Israel did, and Hosea is reminding them of where they came from. And the reason that they're doing well now has nothing to do with them and everything to do with God. But they forgot their wilderness wanderings. So when God delivered them out of Egypt, they just didn't get right into the promised land. God spent a lot of time taking them through the wilderness. And what was the purpose of that? The purpose was to cause them to learn to be dependent on God, no matter what the circumstances. And that dependency on God would be necessary when they were doing better, when they went into the promised land. And they were warned about that. And they were taught that, and it was ingrained in them. They would go through the wilderness, and there weren't any shoe stores. But yet their shoes never wore out. They were in the wilderness, and they didn't know where to go. They didn't know where God was taking them. No problem. There's a pillar of fire by night. When you see that, go there. And a cloud by day. When you see that, go there. Well, what if we don't see those things? Well, don't do anything then. And then they didn't have all these grocery stores. And they had millions of people with them. They didn't have enough cattle and things to feed all these people. Remember, they escaped with what they had on pretty much out of Egypt. And God says, no problem. There's going to be this little substance. You're going to see it on the grass. And they say, well, what is it? Well, exactly, what is it? That's what man is called. What is it? Don't worry about what it is. I'm going to provide it for you. And you're going to eat it. And it's going to have all the perfect amount of minerals and vitamins and macronutrients, everything you need in that little what is it thing that you need to survive. It's going to be all, but be careful you don't save it. Why weren't they to save it? It's because every day they had to depend on God. If they saved it, then they wouldn't have to depend on God. But every day, they were going to die if God didn't provide for them. And so they had to depend on God. But what happened? When God miraculously took them into the promised land wasn't empty, was it? The reason it's called promised land, usually the nicest, best places are where everybody wants to be, right? There were people in the promised land. There were people that wanted to be there and didn't want the children of Israel to be there. But you know what God said? Don't worry about it. They weren't a sophisticated army. They didn't have military training and weapons. But God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of that. You just do what I say. And that's what God did. And as long as they obeyed God, they went in. Eventually, they conquered the whole promised land. Not all of it, but they conquered a portion of it. They never conquered the whole thing that God gave them, but they were in there, and they were strong, and they were powerful. And when they were strong and powerful, they said, hey, we want to be like these other guys. They said, hey, we don't want you to rule over us anymore, Lord. So can we have a king? And that was it. That was the beginning of the end. So it is with every nation. With every nation on the face of this planet, it's always been the same thing. Man, who wants to live autonomously from God, will always self-destruct. History bears that out. And so the children of Israel are an example of that. And God's calling them back. He's trying to get their minds to remember what he did for them and how much he loved them and how much he cared for them. And isn't it easy how soon we forget? And that's a point for us tonight. I want to encourage you in this. When God does amazing things in your life, chronicle those, journal those, write them down, and visit them often. Right? And I hope you have those stories. And when you live by faith and trusting in God, you'll have a lot of those stories. What has to happen to have a lot of those stories? You have to be put in places where you have to have faith. You have to allow God to put you in places where you have to exercise faith. And so when you're in those places, then you exercise faith and then you see God work and you're like, wow, God, you're amazing. I can't believe you did that. But don't forget that. Right? It's so easy to forget those things. And what we're seeing here is God wants us to bring all those things forward. And you may be saying, I don't really have too many of those things. Well, if you're saved, that is the greatest miracle you'll ever experience. If you're saved, that's the greatest miracle. Everything else is just small potatoes compared to that. But if you're saved, that's a miracle. That's amazing. Visit that often. Visit how God has called you out of the world. visit how he has changed you, how he's delivered you from your addictions and your anxieties and your bondage and attachments to the things of the world. Revisit that, and that'll encourage your heart. But as you go on in this life and you surrender your will to him and say, Lord, your will be done. And you just say, Lord, I'm going to have faith here. I'm going to watch you work. I'm going to watch you do your thing. And as he does that, write it down and keep going back to that. And remember how good God is. That's what he's doing here. So in verse 3, it says, I taught Ephraim to walk. So Ephraim is an AKA, another name for, or also known as, what? Help me out. Israel. So remember, Israel's north, Judah's south. Ephraim was the largest tribe out of the 10 tribes of the north, and there are just two tribes in the south. So Hosea refers to the northern kingdom often as Ephraim. And the northern kingdom was conquered by who? Assyrians. And the southern kingdom, they're known as what? As who? Judah. And they were conquered later by who? Babylonians. Got it. Good job. So he says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So he gives us a picture of a toddler learning to walk. And he's saying, that's what I did with you, Israel. You're like this little toddler, and I grabbed your hands, and you didn't know how to walk. You didn't know how to stand. You didn't know where to take your steps. And I held you, kind of like training wheels. I was there, and sometimes you'd start to fall, and I would lift you back up. And he's painting this picture. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. And also there's a reference at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And it says that God carried Israel like a father carries a son. Same kind of thing. And he's saying, Israel, I loved you. I called you out of Israel, out of Egypt. And as I did that, I was holding your hands and teaching you how to walk. That picture of a father and son is so poignant here. And then he says, in verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And I stooped and I fed them. So we get this picture of an animal, let's say like an oxen, and how he was leading that oxen with reins so gently. He wasn't forcefully yanking and forcefully pulling. Do we have any horse people, equestrian people here? Can I see a show of hands? Zero equestrian people. Is that correct? Okay, let me try. Has anybody rode a horse before? Okay, that's better. But you wouldn't consider yourself equestrian. Okay, let me ask you this. Has anybody, show of hands, ever ridden a camel before? Nice. So if you haven't, we're going to Israel in 2022. That'll be your opportunity. Another shameless plug to go to Israel with us. So basically he's saying God's leading them wasn't harsh, but it was gentle directing them. And when he talks about that he took the yoke from their neck and stooped and feed them, he was saying kind of like taking the bit and moving it so they can eat. Do you get this picture? This is how God wants to care for us. This is how God is saying he is with us. And he's giving us this picture of his relationship with the nation of Israel. And now we can take that and understand that God is so gentle, loving, and caring. He's not forceful. And he doesn't force us to do things, but he draws us and motivates us by his love. That's what's being said here. He draws us and motivates us by his love. And that Paul said things like that. It's the love of God compels me, or the love of God constrains me. That's that understanding. And one of my favorite verses is Ephesians chapter 3, where it talks about Paul praying for the church. He's bending his knees, praying for the church, that the church would be strengthened in their inner person, so that the Holy Spirit would reveal the love of God to them, the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, all of that, that we would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I think that's an important prayer for the church. Because when we get a hold of God's love for us, that's the game changer. That's what really drives us. When we can say, Lord, you're so good to me. You're so good. And when we really know that in our heart, that's the greatest motivation a human being can have, is that the love of God is being manifest in their heart. Good stuff, huh? We better hurry up. So he says in verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. So what he's saying is, you're going to be taken captive again. That whole dramatic thing that I did in Egypt, you're not going to go to Egypt again, but now you're going to go to Assyria. You're going to go through that all over again. But this is a good picture of what happens when a truly born-again person then strays into the world once again. This is what this is like. The Bible is equating that to adultery, spiritual adultery. So he says, but the Assyrian shall not be his king because they refuse to repent. There it is. You might want to underline that. They refuse to repent. So this is really the whole answer for the nation of Israel and for us. It's repentance. So ask yourself, have you ever repented? Well, you have to repent to be saved, really, but ask yourself, when was the last time you actually repented of something? This is something 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 talks about, the confession of our sins so God can cleanse us and rinse us clean, free us really from those things. But repentance is an amazing thing. It's not a bad thing, because as we repent, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And when we get a picture inside your heart, like a big cup, like a 44-ouncer at 7-Eleven or racetrack, and if you just keep putting all this bitter unforgiveness inside of that cup, eventually it's going to fill up and spill over into bitterness and anger. And that's why repentance is so important. Repentance empties the cup out and fills it with God's love. But repentance has to happen, which means that we have to be honest before the Lord. That the worst thing that we can be is to think that we're Christians when we're denying all the Christian stuff. This is something that we see happening in our culture called progressive Christianity. It basically uses Christian terms and it's not Christian at all. It basically says it's Christian, but it's not Christian at all. But yet a person says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just a different kind of Christian. And maybe what they mean is, I'm the kind that doesn't follow the Bible, doesn't believe in sin and the need for repentance and sacrifice on the cross. I don't believe Jesus was God, fully God. I don't believe that his grace and his love, that's enough. I don't believe in the truth. I don't believe anybody goes to hell. And so basically you're not a Christian, but you're just saying you're a Christian. But see what's so dangerous? It's better to just be honest and say, you know, I don't believe that. Or say, I'm struggling with that. Or I'm doubting, I'm really having a hard time with that. It's better to do that than just say, I'm a Christian, but throughout the Bible, throw out historical Christianity, throw out orthodoxy. What does that mean? That just means the basic tenets of the faith. Throw that out, and now I'm a Christian that looks more like the world than I do like heaven, but I'm still a Christian. You need to repent. You know, that's really the answer. But if you don't know you need to repent, that's really scary. And the children of Israel, they refused to repent, it's saying. So in verse 6 it says, and the sword shall slash in his cities. This is the judgment from the Assyrians. And devour his districts. Districts referring to the gate bars that are used to hold people back and consume them because of their own counsels. There it is. You might want to circle that one too. You know what they're saying? Their own counsels. Basically, they're making up their own stuff. Again, that goes back to what we see as progressive Christianity. This has been something that's not new, but it's always in a different package. And culturally, as new cultures and new generations emerge, there's always this new package offered to especially a younger generation because they say, those old people, they were just dumb and they don't get it. And Jeremiah talked about that. He said, don't remove the ancient landmarks. So, well, we can always be culturally relevant if we're always in the Word, because the Word is always relevant and never passes away. If it's new, it's not true. I heard that. Why do I say, what do you mean if it's new, it's not true? So we can separate, there's cultural things, right? So we're not here wearing togas and, you know, dressing like they dressed. There's cultural things, fine. But the Word of God is the same. Yes. I don't know if they heard that at home, but same, what was it, Jerry? Yesterday, today, forever? Yeah. So this is what we have to be careful about because, you know, every generation that comes up, they want to have their own thing, right? If you're older, you wanted to have your own thing. Oh, yeah, Jerry did. But you can have your own thing, but your own thing has to be grounded in the Word, right? So ground yourself in the Word, but you don't have to dress like they dressed in the 60s, which seems like a lot of people are going back to dressing like that now. But be that as it may, that's critical to understand because they are taking in their own counsels. So I want to really encourage you on that point before we speed up a little bit, Lord willing. Really emphasize, don't take your own counsel. Don't take the counsel of the world. Don't take the counsel of the new fad of the day. Don't do that. Take the counsel of the Word of God and measure everything by the Word of God. The Word of God is the only truth we have. And the reason it's not true, if it's new, is because of this. Because Jesus himself gave authority to only his apostles. That's it. And that authority that he gave to his apostles ended when the last apostle died, and that was John. So there's what we have, and this is the best answer to know why we know the Bible is truly the Word of God. It centers around Jesus. Jesus affirmed the Old Testament, and Jesus gave authority to the writers of the New Testament, and that was it. So when John finished the book of Revelation, or when John died, I should say, I can't remember if that was the last book written, but probably not. But when the last apostle died, John, there's no more new revelation. It's all right here. It's all in the scripture. And there's a reason. There's qualifications for an apostle. And that apostle, they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. They had to themselves perform a miracle that was witnessed and identifiable. And there's other ways we can know a true apostle, but we know it's ended. So that's why we don't take new counsel. And especially somebody says, there's this new thing completely blows the Bible's narrative away. Right? Did your parents teach you? But why do you believe in Christ? Just because your parents taught you stuff like that? No, it's because of the authoritative word of God. And so somebody comes to you and says, well, why do you believe that? And you kind of tell them a little bit. But then you ask them, well, why do you believe what you believe? And why should, you know, if somebody knocks on your door with a nice tie and a suit and a name badge and nice cut hair, and they want to do some chores for you, but they also want to tell you about their prophet, and it was named Joseph Smith, and what his revelation. Why would I believe that? So basically what you are telling me, that there is a guy in the 1800s in America that has a self-proclamation of finding some golden tablets in the woods, and you base your whole eternity on that, and I'm supposed to believe that? When I already have the full counsel of God, which has been fulfilled and proven manuscript-wise, archaeological-wise, prophecy-wise, statistical probability-wise, and all, why would I believe you? Oh, it's the same thing. No, it's not. You're telling me something that's not the same as the Bible. That's a different thing. That's a different gospel. The Bible tells me not to listen to that, so you need to go. Or repent and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But we need to go on. So in verse 6, it says, and the sword, I already did that. Verse 7, it says, my people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. Isn't that? So here's the picture. They keep saying they're God's people. They keep doing religious things. They're trying to maintain that, but they weren't being honest. Right? Because what is the first commandment? Anybody? No, have no other gods before me. They're not even doing, that's just number one. They're not even doing that one. But they're going through the motions. Do you see how we have to be careful about that? Going through the motions? It says, none at all exalt him, God. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulim? For sure didn't pronounce that right. But those are two of the cities that were, out of the five, that were judged with Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, here's maybe a pain that a parent feels when their child is going away from the Lord, straying from the Lord, or when you see a friend or a family member and they're going away from the Lord hard. And God is saying, how can I judge you? I don't want to do this. God is saying, this wasn't something that I enjoy. I didn't want to do this. But get this, it's necessary. Why? Because God loves them so much, it's the only way they're going to come back. He says, my heart churns within me. My symphony is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. That is so interesting. What he's saying is, it's not going to be a total wipeout. And we know they're going to get to come back. And we know now there's a remnant of Israel, right? So God always preserved a remnant or a group of people from Israel. Why? Because he still has a future plan for Israel, the nation of Israel. But notice, I love this because he says, for I am God and I'm not man. What he's saying is the harshness of judgment and cruelty of men towards one another is so harsh, so often unjust and unfair. And he's saying that's what men do to each other. But I'm not like that. That God, he's basically saying, I'm a merciful God. I'm a loving God. I'm a caring God. And even in my judgment, the purpose of my judgment is to bring you back to my love. Not just to crush you and demolish you. Have you ever heard the God of the Old Testament is just an annihilator, a crusher. And the God of the New Testament, he's a nice God of love. It's the same God. But see this, what he's doing is trying to get them to come back to him. And you ever heard of the punishment doesn't fit the crime? It's never like that with God. The judgment always is in measure towards the necessity of bringing one back to him. So in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy again Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Verse 10, they shall walk after the Lord. So now he's looking at the future. They shall walk after the Lord, future from now even. He, God, will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. So this is how we know this is a future thing, because the enemies here were from the east. And they were going to be taken captive to the east. But he's saying this is from the west. This is a picture of God's future restoration of the nation of Israel. And I love that picture. He's going to roar like a lion. And that'll be the time where they're going to hear him, the lion of the tribe of what? Judah. He's going to roar and they're going to come back to him. A picture of the full restoration of the nation of Israel. When is that going to happen? At the end of the tribulation. Right? So through the tribulation, they're going to go through this process of coming back to the Lord. And at the end, that's when they will come back to him. And then the 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. So verse 11, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Remember the backdrop of this? They're being dispersed from their land, from their houses. And God is embedding in that this hope and encouragement that I'll bring you all back again. So in verse 12, Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. So that was their heart's attitude. But Judah, which is the southern kingdom, still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So the southern kingdom had some honor, God-honoring, God-fearing things that a few good kings mixed in there. The northern kingdom, no. So let's tackle chapter 12. It's really just a continuation of what we're looking at. So Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. This is a picture of the Sahara Desert, the Judean Desert in this context, this place of just crazy nomadic people, and they get these crazy winds that come in there and come through there. They're very hot. They cause a lot of damage. And the picture that's being painted is the nation of Israel is feeding on these movements or these things of the world, specifically what they're doing. Instead of trusting God, they were looking to Egypt and Assyria to try to make deals with them instead of trusting God. But that's always what happens when we don't trust God and we try to finagle things to work out our own way. That's the same thing. So he says, he daily increases lies and desolation. That's what happens when we feed on the garbage that the world is trying to throw our way. He says, also they make a covenant with the Assyrians. Uh-oh, that's really bad. And oil is carried to Egypt. So that's really, really bad. So they made a covenant or deal with Assyria instead of trusting God. And then they went back on that, or behind the Assyrians' back, to make a deal with Egypt. Egypt and Assyria hate each other. This is not good. But this is what happens when we don't trust the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, so the southern kingdom, and I will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. Another way of looking at judgment, he will judge him. And when he says Jacob, he's just referring to the nation of Israel. And there's a reason he's using Jacob as an illustration. Verse 3, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb. Who is his brother? Esau. He grabbed Esau's heel in the womb. And it says, and his strength, or in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, from God. And he found him, God, in Bethel, which is a place, and Bethel means house of God. And there, he spoke to us. God, what is this? What's going on? He's pointing him back, even before Moses, to this father of the faith that all the tribes of Israel had come from Jacob. And he's reminding him that Jacob was a really conniving, manipulating guy. He even got his birthright. He stole his brother's birthright. And his mom helped him. He disguised himself. And he went in, and his dad didn't really know who it was. And he made himself hairy and stinky like his brother. And he tricked him. He stole the birthright. But then as he was fleeing, because his brother was not too happy about that, and he was fleeing, he's running for his life. His mom said, you need to split. You need to get out of here. As he's fleeing for his life, he comes to a place called Bethel, the house of God. He puts his head down on a rock. And God starts to speak to him. And we see this change happen in Jacob. And this change is sort of culminated in this scene where he's wrestling with God. It says this here. And interesting, it says Jacob prevailed in his wrestling against God. And you say, did he beat up God? Did he really beat up God? What? But then it says he wept. Jacob wept. What was going on there? Jacob won the wrestling battle with God by losing. What do you mean? This is how we win with God. Did you know that? By losing, by giving up, by letting God have control. That's how we win. See, many of us now are in a wrestling match with God and His will and our will and trying to get Him to do our thing. And God says, you need to give up. And when you give up, you'll win. When you let me have charge of your life, you'll win. And that's where Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel, which means governed by God. And do you remember the battle scar that Jacob had from that battle royale? His hip was dislocated. You know what Jacob had to do? Every step he took, he had to have a staff to lean on as a reminder that every step you take, you better depend on God. God is bringing the rebellious nation of Israel back to that. And at the time of this, of our reading, Bethel was a place where they had set up a golden calf to worship. And God's bringing them back to this struggle that Jacob had, to the place where they gave up and surrendered and let God have control, and how God blessed Israel because of that event. He's bringing them back to that. Verse 5, it says, that is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorable name. You know what's happening there? God is reminding them once again that he is his memorable name, that his name is unchangeable, that he is unchangeable. He's not the variable, right? We're the variable. He's not the variable. So it's our job to align ourselves with him. He's not going to align himself with us. That would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? It's our job to align ourselves with him. And so in verse 6, it says, so you, by the help of your God, what? What's that word? Return. That's it. Circle that. Return. That's repentance. That's the whole answer. Sometimes we avoid repentance, but we think we can just pray and pray and pray and study and study and study and serve and serve and serve. But you know what? If we're in sin, the only answer is repentance. All that stuff is not going to fix things. And that's what the nation of Israel was doing. They were sinning, but then they were doing the sacrifices of the temple and all that, and they were thinking that they're good. And there's no fix for sin other than repentance. All right, so we have to repent and turn to God. But he says when we do that, he says, observe mercy and justice. So that's what we will experience when we repent. And then he says, and wait on your God, how long? Continually. Is that a problem for anybody? Waiting on God? Does anybody have a problem with that? You don't have to raise your hand. Does anybody have a problem with that? This is amazing. Because what this is saying is that kind of the root of their problem was they were just not waiting on God. And what happens when we stop waiting on God? You know what happens? We start doing our own thing. That's the problem. But when we do wait on God, there's amazing things happen. Things that when we're waiting on God, we have to have. If you don't wait on God, it's like an uncooked cake. Or worse, an uncooked chicken breast. We have to wait on God. We have to have faith enough to believe that God will bring whatever it is to pass. But we also have faith enough to believe that he will do it in his time. When we move off that, and we start to take matters in our own hands. We have so many examples of the Bible of that. But what we do is, what happens when we're not waiting on the Lord is we're not having faith anymore. And when we're not having faith, we're going to go into the flesh and we're going to exercise our own will instead of trusting in God's will. And whenever we do that, it's not going to end up well. So in verse 7, it says, a cunning Canaanite. Canaanites, those were the people in the promised land before the children of Israel. But that word in the Hebrew is merchant, because the Canaanites were very famous for their merchantry. I don't know if that's a word, but for their business skills and their trading, and those, they're very famous for that. And here's what's interesting. The Lord is saying, so far we've been talking about their spiritual problem, but watch this. In verse 7, a cunning Canaanite, a cunning merchant, deceitful scales are his hand. He's ripping people off. He's taking advantage of people. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth. For myself. That's not good. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. Do you see what happened there? They were saying, because I'm so good at making money in business, and he's saying, you're cheating to do that. But they thought they weren't in sin. Their materialistic condition blinded them of their true condition. And they're actually saying, we're not in sin because look how good business people we are. Look what we've made. Look what we did. So we're good. We're fine. So be very careful, because the Bible says if you have a love of money, if you love money, you know what you have? You have a root of evil in you. There's no way to go. If you love money, you have a root of evil. If you act on your love of money, what's going to happen? That root of evil is going to grow into a tree of evil. Don't love money. This was one of their idols. And that's one of the reasons they worship these false gods, because these false gods they would think would bring them more money. So let's finish this up in verse 9. But I am the Lord your God. Reminding them again. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents. Just like when they were going through the wilderness, they had to live in tents. They actually have a feast that they would celebrate every year called the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them of how God took care of them. And God is saying, that was just a feast, but now you're actually going to have to do that because we're at it again. He says, as in the days appointed of the days of the appointed feast. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. This is God saying, I've tried to communicate to you in every way that is possible for me to communicate with you. And then he says, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity or empty. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows or valleys of the field. In other words, he's saying, nothing is going to work that you try to do. It's all going to be empty and futile if you do all these things in the flesh and not in faith, trusting in me, walking in obedience. So verse 12, back to Jacob. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel, or Jacob, served for a spouse, and for a wife, he tended sheep. So 7 years he served to get Leah. Another 7 years he served to get who? Rachel. And then he says, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved, Moses, of course. And then, verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly, God to anger. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon them. So, in other words, your sin will destroy you. And that is the story of sin. But that's what leads us to the story of God's forgiveness, that his sin was judged on the cross in our place. So if you don't think sin has to be judged, God sent his own son, who is sinless, to take the punishment of sin. So as I read all this, I am so thankful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his blood we are healed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight and online. I pray, Lord, that you'd write the word on their heart and their minds. I pray that they would be lovers of your word, Lord. I pray that they'd be students of your word. I pray that they would trust in and walk by the truth of your word, Lord. I pray that your word would transform us, transform our body, Calvary Chapel. I pray that you would grow us in your grace, Lord, and bring about more and more intimacy with you, Lord. Show us your love. We love you, God, because you first loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we will see you, Lord willing, Sunday morning.